Acts 20, 17 through 38. This is the word of God. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now behold, bound by the Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship." Let's pray. Father, we come because you're our God, and we come because we want to hear from you. We want you to speak, and we ask for your word, Lord, to be illumined to us, that we can understand it and it can be applied to our lives. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would indeed make this known to us. We know these words are spiritually appraised, and apart from you, we can't understand it. And so we ask you to make these things clear to us, and we ask you to teach us things that we don't know. I pray, Lord, that as we work through this passage, and Lord, as we begin to try to explain and understand what it means, that you would guide and direct our lives, and that you would guide and direct our church. That you would have your will and your way in us, and that, Father, through your working on us, we would begin to look more like Christ. We would bring glory and honor to you through the way that we live, and that this church and we personally would be usable to you. And we ask all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, we've spent the last month or so looking through this passage here, this what we've called this pastor's conference that took place here at Miletus when Paul called the elders of the Ephesian church over to him. And I realize that 6 weeks is probably longer than any of you wanted to stay on this passage. I'm just thankful tonight that Kevin Kelce is here, and so now y'all can look at him when we're preaching about pastors. Just point if you feel the need to. So just as long as it kind of diverts the attention from me, he's going with Leo and Trent and I to a very spiritual outing in which we're going to walk the landscape and seek the Lord and hit a golf ball in the process. So we're going to have a good time, but... So just focus on Kevin tonight while we work our way through this. But tonight we're going to bring this one to a close, and we're going to finish up this passage. And I know that, and I always feel a little awkward sometimes anytime we preach sermons that are geared directly at the pastor, where you're talking about overseer qualifications or you're talking about the role of shepherding. It's always a little awkward to preach on that, especially when you can all just sit out there and, you know, kind of size me up by it. But I do want you to understand these passages are not just intended just for the preacher. Certainly, I ought to read them, and certainly they ought to be applied to my life, and I ought to spend a great deal of time here. But I want you to understand how important they are to you. And I just kind of want to reiterate this one last time. It's something we hit on in the very first time when we began this text, and it's something we've talked about a few times, even on Wednesday night. But I want you to understand a very important factor, and that is that shepherds affect the flock. You know this. It's been burned into your mind. I hope it has. All you have to do, and we won't tonight, but go back to Ezekiel 34 and see the effects that those shepherds had on those flocks. You had sheared sheep and straying sheep and sick sheep and broken sheep, and some were lost, and it was all because the shepherds were feeding themselves and not the flock, and they weren't binding up the broken, and they weren't searching for the lost, and they didn't care. And so a bad shepherd affects the flock. We've read before in Hosea 4:6, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being my priest. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Because the priests there were lazy and rejected the knowledge of God, it trickled down to the people, and now the people were being destroyed. Bad shepherds affect the flock. Jeremiah 10:21 says, "For the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. Therefore they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered." Stupid shepherds lead to a scattered flock. I mean, it's cause and effect. Micah 3:12 was addressing the leaders of Israel. And Micah said, "Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest." And so we understand that shepherds affect the flock. If you've got a bad one, it hurts the flock each and every time. If you have a good shepherd that seeks the Lord, and feeds the flock, and protects the flock, and guides the flock according to the will of God, you get a healthy flock. If you get a bad shepherd that feeds himself and serves himself and seeks himself, you get a scattered flock. This was really the reality that even Jesus presented to us. Matthew 7:15 said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." And the reality of this, as we've talked about in the Sermon on the Mount, is he's talking about their converts, the type of disciples they produce. He says, you'll know them by the people they produce. Well, that's obvious in what Jesus says. The thing that's often forgotten is that if you have a false prophet, a false shepherd, and he is a wolf in sheep's clothing leading you, his fruit, his bad fruit, is his congregation. What does that say for the congregation? They are the result of his bad leadership. And so you get the idea here that shepherds affect the flock. And I would want you to understand that there's no such thing as a bad shepherd with a healthy flock. There's just not. You've got to have a good one. That's the idea. And I want you to understand the necessity. And before we get back into Acts 20, turn with me real quick to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I think we've looked at this on a Wednesday night, but I want to put it in your mind one more time. 1 Timothy chapter 5. This passage would deal with your responsibility towards the shepherd. And it drives home the reality that you have to be concerned about this as well. When you read through passages in the Scripture about qualifications of an overseer or requirements for a shepherd or an elder or however you want to look at it, those are not passages for you just to breeze through and say, well, the preacher can read those. Typically, the only time churches read them is when they're looking for a pastor. But you have to understand why they're so important to you. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul really addresses the church here, how they respond to their leaders. And look at verses 17 through 22. Paul says, "The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." Now that passage is not speaking to elders, it's speaking to those who sit under the elders. And he starts out with a very positive note and says, look, if you've got one of these elders or shepherds or overseers, those words are interchangeable, if you've got one who rules well, ruling well in the sense that he works hard at preaching and teaching, Paul says that man is to be worthy of double honor. If you've got one that works hard to preach and teach, that's a good thing. And you double honor him because that's what we're looking for. You don't muzzle the ox. The laborer's worthy of his wages. Furthermore, in verse 19, you get another positive response to him, and that is that when you have a leader, a shepherd, an elder, an overseer, you have to understand that Satan is attacking those men, and he's constantly trying to chop them down. And so you have to give them the benefit of the doubt. Don't just believe everything they say about your elder. Don't receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. So when you're walking through the grocery store and somebody takes a pot shot at them, give them the benefit of the doubt and go on. Now, two or three people start bringing evidence, then we've got a whole different issue on our hands. But the idea here is, hold this man in a high esteem. But then it gets negative. And you see it in verse 20. Let's say he's found guilty. And these two or three witnesses have brought forth a case against him, and it's evident that this man is guilty of sinning. And you get to verse 20, and it says he is continuing in that sin. So obviously you've pointed it out to him, and he doesn't want to repent. He wants to stay in what he's doing. And it says here that those who continue in sin, and this is going to sound harsh, but it says rebuke in the presence of all. I mean, this man holds a public position. This man, in some regards, is kind of a face of the church. And so if he's going to continue in sin, you have to let it known publicly before everybody. He can't go on like this. And he has to be rebuked publicly. Why? So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. I mean, can you imagine coming to church and all of a sudden you got the preacher up here and you're going to give him a public rebuke? It's going to give a pretty strong message to the congregation, right? That sin is not okay. We repent. If you want to stay in it, you be rebuked. This is the idea. So there's a high standard here. And you'll even notice in verse 21 that Paul says, look, I'm charging you. And notice the witnesses here, the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and his chosen angels. I'm telling you to maintain these principles without bias. Do nothing in a spirit of partiality. Now, why would he say that? Well, because, you know, here you've got a pastor. He's guilty of sin, and it's proven, and he doesn't want to leave it. He wants to stay in it. And they say it's time to publicly rebuke the man for the sin. And you go home and say, but he did such a sweet job at Daddy's funeral, you know? I mean, he was so sweet. The things he had to say about Daddy was just so wonderful, and I just don't think that I really want to publicly rebuke him. This is where we have to understand. It's not about you, and it's not about him. It is about the church, and this is the requirement. And Paul says, you got to throw bias out the window here, okay? And then verse 22 is the one I really want you to see. Look at this. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily, and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. Now that laying on of hands there insinuates the ordination process where you take this young man and either you have recognized in him the gifts and you're calling out the called, so to speak, or this is a young man kind of like Paul mentioned in 1 Timothy 3 that has set his heart on becoming an overseer. And he stepped up and said, look, this is something that I really feel like the Lord is calling me to do. I need to do this. And so you're examining him or you've already examined him and you see that this young man looks like he's got what it takes. Well, Paul says, look, don't be too eager to jump out there and ordain this person. Don't be too eager to jump out there and place them in that position of authority. Why? Because what if he turns out to be a wolf in sheep's clothing? Guess who shares responsibility for that? You do. The other pastors or the other church is going to say, why did you ordain this guy? Why did you send him? If you've been a member of very many churches, you've probably had the wonderful experience of having a wolf pastor your church. And you go, man, somebody had to know who this guy was, and they just sent him to us like it was no big deal, and look at what this is, what has happened in our church. The reality is you share responsibility. Now, I tell you that because I want you to understand when we talk about shepherds or overseers or pastors or elders or however you want to identify them, it matters that you know what they're supposed to be too, because we share in responsibility when we endorse or when we overlook or when we tolerate or when we accept an accusation against a guy that's a good one. You've got to know what they're supposed to be. And so when God preserved this for us, he preserved it not just for shepherds to read it, but for the entire flock to understand. And so we're working our way here through Acts chapter 20. And at this point, you know that Paul has shown us the expectations of a shepherd. Just to quickly reiterate it to you. We saw Paul's example of how a shepherd lives. In verse 19, he said, look at how I served. It says he served the Lord with humility, with tears. That was his genuine concern. And with trials, which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. That was with endurance. In verse 20, we heard how he spoke. He said, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house. Paul had a boldness and a willingness to preach to you everything that was profitable. Not just throwing out there stuff he wanted you to hear, but profitable things for your faith and your walk with the Lord. We saw in verse 21 how he shared. He said, I solemnly testified to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. So he was a man who preached the gospel to the lost. Jews and Greeks, it didn't matter. He called them all to repentance and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul said, look at my example. This is how I did it. He went from there to his expectation of what a shepherd receives. You know, if you're going to sign up or you're going to set your heart on being an overseer, you better understand it's not all glory and it's not all praise and honor and it's not all riches and it's not all TV shows and, you know, radio spots and that kind of stuff. That's what Kevin gets, but it's not that for the rest of us. I'm just kidding. You sign up for these kind of things, and you think this is going to be some glorious spot. Paul says, no, guys, before you sign up for this, you need to know what you're signing up for. You can expect to do a lot of submission. You see it in verse 22? Now behold, bound by the Spirit, I'm on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. You're headed to Jerusalem, and you know it's going to be bad, but you're going anyway. Why? Because you're submitting to the Spirit, and you can expect a lot of that if you're going to shepherd God's flock. Verse 23, you see that you're going to suffer hardship. He said, here's all I know, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Get ready. You're going to suffer. I remember when it became evident in my life that God was calling me to preach, the old pastor that was talking to me after I said, I think this is right. I think God's calling me to preach. The first words out of his mouth were, be ready to suffer. Very first words. I wanted to turn around and go the other direction right then. He said, the people that you minister to suffer, you're going to have to suffer so that you'll have compassion for them. He understood it. And so Paul said, you just have to know this, overseer, that you're going to have to suffer. And he also wanted them to know that you're going to succeed through sacrifice, not without sacrifice. That's how you'll succeed. See verse 24? I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. That's the attitude, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. What Paul was saying is I couldn't finish this course if I did hold my life in high esteem. If all I was concerned about was me and how I felt, and if I got a fair shake, I would never finish the race God laid out for me. And so if you want to succeed, guys, as an overseer, it's going to come through sacrifice. And so Paul gave that expectation. Then we heard Paul exonerate himself, basically, to say, look, I want you to know that I did that when I was with you. You see it in verse 25. Look, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. You need to understand that when I was there, I did what was required of me. And last week, we talked about Paul's exhortation. This was really the command portion, where he began to tell them explicitly what he wanted. You see it in verse 28. Guard yourself, right? Because a shepherd has to be an example. Temptation is real. So be on guard for yourself and be on guard for all the flock. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. I mean, God selected you and placed you there that you would oversee his flock. Literally, that you would shepherd the church of God. And they're valuable because he purchased them with his own blood. This is a very high calling that God said, look, I want you to take care of my sheep. They're valuable to me. They're dear to me. And so you guard yourself so that you can guard my flock and so that you can shepherd them. The main reason it's important is because of verse 29. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you and they won't spare the flock. You don't very often see wolves playing with sheep. They eat them. They don't play with them. This is the idea that's coming. It's going to happen. Satan will send them there. And here's the real kicker, verse 30. You may be some of them. From among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So Paul looked at this group of elders and said, listen, guys, wolves are coming, and here's the tragedy. You may be some of them. We talked about last time why that is such an important aspect to having a plurality of elders. When you only have one, what if he's a wolf? You got problems. There needs to be a protective idea here. And so Paul said, look, you got to watch out. You've got to guard the flock. Wolves are coming. Sometimes it's even the guy behind the pulpit, so be careful. Verse 31, therefore be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And so you've got to wake up. You've got to do the job of a shepherd. This is a 24/7 thing. You have to pay attention. This is the requirement. This is what I'm calling you to do. You have to remember that this is a lifelong calling and one that's going to exhaust you spiritually, physically, you name it. It's going to wipe you out, but this is the calling. And so that's where Paul's worked them through. Well, tonight we get to the final point. And this is it, number 5. Paul's entrusting of the flock to their care. Here it is. Paul's entrusting the flock to their care. And this begins in verse 32. It's actually where Paul starts it there. And now I commend you to God. He's literally handing the flock over to them. I've been in charge here in Ephesus. I've been the one that's been standing over them. It's been my charge to preach to them the word, to not shrink away from declaring all that was profitable, to give them the whole counsel of God, to protect them from the wolves. Well, now I'm leaving. And as Paul's going to pass the torch to these guys, nothing he says here is a command. What it is really good advice. Here it is in verse 32. There's two pieces of advice. The first one is this. It's really obvious. Trust God. Trust God. Sounds like good advice, doesn't it? And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So Paul's leaving. He's not going to be available to answer questions. You come up and you have a difficulty in church, your nursery worker gets mad at the custodian and a fight breaks out. Ordinarily, you'd run to Paul and say, Paul, what do we do here? You know, would you tell, you know, what is it in Philippians, Euodia, and Syntyche to get along with each other? Would you write them a letter and tell them, live at peace with each other? Well, Paul's gone. What do you do now? Paul says, listen, guys, I'm commending you to God. That word commend there is the same word Jesus said when he was on the cross. And he said, into your hands I commend my spirit, right? I'm giving you care of this. And that's what Paul said. I'm taking you and I'm putting you in God's hands. In a sense, he's saying, I'm not going to lose sleep over you. Now, does that mean he didn't care? No. You know that Paul said, I'm daily burdened with concern for all the churches. Who's weak without my being weak? Who falls into sin without my intense concern? It didn't mean he was going to quit caring. He was just saying, I'm not going to bear responsibility, so to speak. I've done my job there. I finished the course. I'm handing you now over to the Lord. And this is common. Acts 14:21. After they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. When they had appointed elders for them in every church, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Basically, that idea of taking that church that you love, that you had a part in founding, and saying, I'm putting you in God's hands, and I'm asking God to direct you and to guide you. So in one sense, Paul's saying, look, I'm handing you over to God. But the flip side of this is that he's telling these men where to go for help. I mean, I'm not going to be here. You can't just call me up. You can't text me, because they didn't have good cell phone coverage out there yet. You can't just text me. Everybody knows Paul didn't like Facebook. It was going to be hard to get in touch with him. And so you can't contact me. Who are you going to go to? You know, when the doctrinal issues come up and they start fighting over whether or not you have to be circumcised and there's going to be this big division, where do you go? Whenever a wolf comes in and it's pretty apparent this guy is trying to draw the sheep in after him, or one of the elders is in sin and he wants to stay in sin and you don't know how to deal with him, who are you going to talk to? Or when the church comes to a real crossroads, you know, and there's a real issue of guidance where someone needs to step in and say, this is the direction where God would have us go, and Paul's not here to ask, who are you going to talk to? Well, you know the answer. Paul's saying, listen, guys, I'm handing you over to God. You've got to learn to trust God. And he doesn't specifically say it here, but we all understand what he's saying. Paul is calling these men to a life of prayer. Really, that's what it is. And by the way, we're not going to go into a sermon on prayer, but you do understand that a church is dead without it, right? If you're not going to seek God, you're in a great world of trouble. We read it to begin the sermon in Jeremiah 10:21. It says, for the shepherds have become stupid and have not sought the Lord. You know what kind of shepherd doesn't seek God? A stupid shepherd. That's right. Only a stupid shepherd would not seek God. That's what he says. Therefore, they have not prospered, and all their flock is scattered. John MacArthur wrote, there is no substitute for prayer, for prayer acknowledges dependence on God and lines us up with his purposes. Prayer also allows God to glorify himself by answering. Without it, the under-shepherd's attempts to feed, lead, and guide the flock will be in vain. Good intentions, good ideas, or good programs cannot overcome the effects of prayerlessness. End quote. I'd go on to say that the church doesn't operate by human ingenuity, by deductive reasoning, by majority vote. The church operates and thrives only according to the will of God, and any man that aspires to the office of overseer has to be diligent to find that will. You have to seek out God. That's what Paul's telling these men. You have to pray. We don't have time to go over an exhaustive list of the faithful shepherds and overseers and elders that did this throughout the history of God's people. But look at Moses spending 40 days on Sinai. I mean, what do you think he's doing? He's face to face with God, isn't he? Look at all the times he goes into the tabernacle and he lifts the veil and he comes out shining with God's glory. And the confidence with God's people is this man has stood in the presence of God. Take David if you want to, and look at all the sleepless nights in the book of the Psalms when David's pouring out his heart to God and seeking out God and getting as honest with God as anybody ever does, even to the point of saying, where are you? I'm going to ask you one more time, and you better answer me this time. I mean, that was David. He was wrestling with the heart of God. He was seeking out God. Look at Jesus. How many times in the Gospels do we find him trying to wander off by himself, right? Just to pray. Good luck getting by yourself when you're the resident healer in the territory, but that's what he's trying to do, to get away, to spend time seeking the Father. Even the night in the garden, he's telling the disciples, guys, you have got to be more devoted to prayer than this, right? The Spirit's willing, the flesh is weak. You have got to get up and pray. Peter learned that lesson specifically. Or look at all the instances in the book of Acts. Acts 1:14, these all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So women, you have to pray too. Acts 2:42, this is after they were saved. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Acts 12:5. So Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. It's constantly throughout this early church. Listen to Paul as he writes the letters to churches. Colossians 1:9, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. I love that Paul didn't just try to fill them with the knowledge of his will, but prayed that God would fill them with the knowledge of his will. I mean, trust me. Only one man could speak to dead Lazarus and Lazarus here, right? So we do our job, but God has to do this. Romans 1:9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. I mean, this was Paul praying for his people. You want to know what he prayed? Ephesians 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. He wasn't just telling them what those things were. He was praying that God would open their heart to see it. These things are spiritually appraised. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. I mean, Paul's a faithful preacher, but it's evident Paul's a pretty faithful prayer too, right? I mean, he's praying for these people, that their eyes are open, that their heart is open, that they'll get it, that they'll see it, that they'll understand. I mean, you can preach all day long, and I'm as big a fan of preaching all day long as there is, but you got to be praying for the people too. You never get it in there, right? It's the idea. And so Paul is talking about to these elders, look, you have got to be praying people. You've got to seek out God. Only God is sovereign. We don't know how to pray without him and the Holy Spirit because we don't know how to pray as we ought. I mean, you need God. We can't understand the scriptures without him. The Bible says they're spiritually appraised. The Spirit of God is what gives us understanding. We have no power for evangelism without him. In fact, the disciples were told, don't go anywhere until you receive power from on high. We can't even see a sinner come to salvation apart from him because Jesus said, no one can come to me unless what? The Father who sent me draws him. I mean, good luck being a successful shepherd without prayer, without seeking God. Only a stupid shepherd would try that. So the idea here is that you have to be praying, guys. So you need prayer. That's only half of the equation. Now look at 32 again. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. Now we're talking about the word, aren't we? Which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. This is the other side of the coin. Prayer and shepherd, you need to get in the word. You need to be studying the word. You remember when that little fight broke out amongst the Hellenistic Jews and the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the distribution of food, right? And they called up to the apostles and said, this ain't right. They're getting all the hot chicken fried steak. We're getting the leftover stuff. Acts 6:2-4, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Yeah, we could go out and feed these widows, and that is a noble task. That is pure and undefiled religion, a necessary thing. But if we neglect our time in the word in order to go wait tables, we have missed the calling as overseers, as shepherds, as elders of the flock. You get the idea. The elder has to be committed. By the way, this is a two-sided commitment, seeking God through prayer and then finding God's will through the scriptures. Listen to what Paul encouraged Timothy, 2 Timothy 3. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I mean, that's the calling there. to equip these people, to teach them, to reprove them, to correct them, to train them to be righteous, so that they'll be adequate, so that they'll be equipped. Well, what are you going to use? The Word. That's what Paul told Timothy. We've already listened to Paul talk about his commitment to this. But what I do want you to understand here is that this is not necessarily Paul telling them to be committed to preach. He's already said that. He's already said, look, I didn't shrink from declaring the whole purpose of God to you. We know he wants them to preach. This is not what he's talking about here. He's talking to them about their own personal seeking of the Word of God. And there is a difference. There's a difference between preaching the Word and studying the Word for yourself. A lot of times they overlap. I mean, it's hard to sit in your desk and seek God's Word for yourself, him show you something and not want to share it. I mean, they overlap, but they're not the same thing. You have to be committed to preaching and studying first the Word of God. I was listening to a sermon this week, and I liked what the preacher said. He was talking about his preparation for the sermon, and he said, you know, really, this one didn't take me that long. It was there. And his point was, you know, I've spent 50 years filling the bucket. And when it came time to preach this sermon, I just tapped the well a little, and here it came. And that's the reality, that the shepherd ought to spend so much time filling the bucket that on a moment's notice, he can just kind of tap the well a little bit, and here it comes. Doesn't mean you don't study, but for every sermon. But the idea here is about seeking the Word of God. And the reason they seek it, Paul says, because it is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We studied Ephesians. We learned that God gives the spiritual gifts, and look at why he does. Ephesians 4. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Those are all speaking gifts. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. I mean, that's what the Word does. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. You ought to look like Christ, in other words, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's that irreducible reality that you have to seek the Word of God. I may have told you about the time that it was a funeral home director, not Ben, it was a different one. But he came to me and he was just distraught in his faith. And just kind of all over the place. And if all you ever do is go to funerals, you're going to have horrible theology. And that's basically what he did. He just went to funerals. And I mean, everybody and sometimes even their pets went to heaven. You know how that goes. Funerals are horrible places to get your theology. And he came to me and he said, you know, I'm just struggling because I don't have a clue what I believe anymore. I hear all these different preachers from all these different denominations and sometimes even literally different faiths. And then I hear all these people speak and I don't really have a clue what I believe. And I asked him, are you spending time in the Word? And he said, well, no. And that's the reality, man. There's no substitute for that. You've got to be able to discern and test what you're hearing. There's no substitute. There's no fast food. You can't just go through some window and get it and have it. You've got to spend time here. Well, if that's true for us as individual Christians, how much more for the shepherd who's going to oversee the flock? He's got to spend time there. 1 Timothy 3:15 just to help you understand the church. He said, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. And I love this distinction, the pillar and support of the truth. I mean, if you're going to support the truth, you got to know the truth. So the idea here is you have got to spend time in the Word. So Paul's real clear with these guys. I'm handing the flock over to you. Now you need to seek God and you need to study the Word. This is important if you're going to be who God's calling you to be. And then the other piece of advice. So the first piece is trust God. Here's the second piece of advice to them as he's turning the flock over. And this is interesting to me. It's avoid greed. And you think, wow, where did that come from? You know, trust God, I see. But now you're telling me that if I were you, I would avoid greed? Why? Well, that's one of the telltale attributes of a false prophet, isn't it? These guys that love money, that love to revel in the daytime, Peter said. They love all of the worldly things. So Paul said, look, I'm just going to tell you from the outset, you need to learn to trust God. You need to learn to watch out for loving the world. These are the things I'm just telling you. As you walk here, you better guard yourself. Look at verse 33. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who are with me. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Paul understood that false prophets, what gets them? You're either going to get them with money or you're going to get them with sex, some kind of power. But that's kind of that telltale sign in all of them. They got to be in it for something. You know, and they're not in it for eternal glory. They got to be getting something out of it. And that's why Paul said, look, guys, I'm going to tell you, you better guard yourselves from greed. Remember what Peter said, 2 Timothy 2, false prophets have eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way they've gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Remember Balaam? We love Balaam. Here's Balaam that Balak hires him to go and curse the children of Israel. And he says, I'll give you all this money. And Balaam says, let me go ask God. Why he went to ask God, I don't know. But he goes to ask God, and God says, no. You can't curse these people. I've blessed them, and you're not going to undo what I've done. So Balaam goes back and says, look, I'm sorry. God says I can't curse who he's blessed. And Balak says, well, I'll basically double the offer. I'll give you more money. And Balaam says to Balak, well, it's not going to matter. God's already determined to bless them. But I suppose it wouldn't hurt if I go and ask him again, right? So he goes and asks again, and God says, well, fine, just go. And, of course, God planned to kill him on the way, remember? And when the donkey lays down a few times, and Balak's whipping the donkey, and the donkey's talking, and Balaam doesn't seem to think that's strange, and the donkey's talking to him and says, look, I'm a good donkey. How many times have I done this? And Balaam said, well, never, but you've really infuriated me here. And he says, well, look, I saw the angel, and the angel was going to kill you. And then I love Balaam. He gets up and says, God, did you not want me to go? Really? Really? You're figuring he's a sharp cracker, but that was Balaam. And Balaam's the one that even after that incident gets the Midianites to seduce the women, to seduce the men, right? And the idea was he wanted the money. And Peter says, look, they're still there today. These guys that will, quote, seek God, and these guys that will get God's message, and these guys that will even preach a sermon of blessing from time to time. But the reality is they're in it for the money. And there are guys like that today. That's why Peter told the elders in 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. When Paul wrote to Timothy, 1 Timothy 6, he said, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. You remember Gehazi? We studied Kings. You remember Gehazi? He was Elisha's servant. And when they had Naaman the leper who came over and he wanted to be cleansed, and Elisha told him to dip seven times in the Jordan, and he did. And he was so happy, he comes back and says, what do you want? I'll give you money. And Elisha says, nothing. I don't want anything. I don't want anything from you. And Naaman says, well, then can I have 2 mules loads worth of dirt so I can go back and worship Israel's God on Israel's dirt? And he says, sure, there, take it, go on. Well, Gehazi sees him on the way and says, you didn't pay anything for what you just got? And he says, no. And Gehazi says, well, then quick, give me so many changes of clothes and so much money and whatnot. And he runs back, and Elisha says, where you been, Gehazi? Nowhere. And he says, don't you think I saw you whenever you were there and you were getting money from Naaman? Well, now the leprosy of Naaman will cling to you and your family forever. And it did. He immediately became a leper. And that's exactly what Paul told Timothy, that those who want to get rich plunge themselves into ruin and destruction. That was Gehazi. He goes on, he says, for the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil. And some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Do you realize that love of money can actually cause you to deny Jesus? And that's why Paul told Timothy, but flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Even in the qualifications of an overseer, 1 Timothy 3, an overseer then must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. If you've got the King James, you need to look that up, because in the King James it says, does not desire filthy lucre. And I like that statement better. No filthy lucre, right? I mean, the reality here is they can't love money. Obviously, greed and shepherding doesn't mix. And we've all seen the TV preacher with the Rolex on his arm, and he's even twisted his theology so much to make you believe that it's some sort of blessing from God that he would scam you out of every penny that he can get from you. That's the reality here. That's a false prophet. And Paul here encourages these men to avoid greed. Look at what he says. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. Coveting is a dangerous sin. That would be the love of money that Paul told Timothy was a root of all sorts of evil, this coveting. Matthew 15:19, Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. I mean, thieves first covet, then they steal. It's in the heart first. And that's why Paul said, you got to watch out for coveting. And the best way to avoid greed is to guard yourself from coveting. In other words, learn to be content. Learn to be happy with what you've got. Learn to rejoice in somebody else's prosperity. Be content with where you are. Another way to avoid greed is to work hard. Look at verse 34. You yourselves know that these hands, and I picture Paul showing them his hands and the blisters and the calluses and saying, look at this. These hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And you remember when Paul was at Ephesus? Remember he went in the synagogue and they were blaspheming, so he took all the believers out of the synagogue and they went to the school of Tyrannus. And we said that they probably had to meet during the heat of the day when the people of Tyrannus' school were taking a break. And so Paul is probably making tents all morning, teaching all afternoon, and then doing the ministry stuff at the night. It was like a 24/7 job. Paul's a hard-working man because he wasn't getting paid. And he's just doing all this and he's working hard and he's making tents. And that, by the way, is one of the ways to guard yourself from greed. I know that you're supposed to take care of those who preach the gospel, that they make their living by the gospel. That's true. But it doesn't give a shepherd or an overseer a right to be lazy. It doesn't give him the right to run into this thing and say, no, you have to pay me or I'm leaving. No, you can't do that. I mean, after all, one of the things we're to do is set an example. And one of the commands to the flock is work hard. 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul said, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you receive from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone's not willing to work, then he's not to eat either. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in a quiet fashion, eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. I mean, Paul could preach that a man's to get his living from the gospel. And he very rarely ever lived that. He worked and he earned his own living. Now, I'm not, you know, going to make a motion for you to cut my pay or anything tonight, but you get the idea that a shepherd is supposed to be a worker. He's not supposed to be lazy, a freeloader, any of this kind of stuff. He's not supposed to be undisciplined in his life. Not supposed to be doing those things. And so Paul's telling these elders, look, you need to guard yourself from greed. And if that means you just go out and get a job and work hard, then do that. But don't let yourself sit around trying to think of ways that you can get more money out of people. You know? Go work, he says. Another safeguard against greed, and this is a great one, is to be generous. Look at verse 35. In everything I showed you that by working hard in this manner you must help the weak. And remember the words of the Lord Jesus that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Here's why Paul labored so hard, not just to meet his own needs, but also to meet the needs of the people who were with him. He was going to be a provider. And shepherds, really, this is important, cannot be solely on the receiving end. I went to a pastor's conference, and it makes me laugh now, but this pastor gets up there, and he's talking about how pastors have developed a reputation of being mooches, basically, and that's probably true. I mean, they get this reputation. They're just in there getting all they can from people, you know, always having their dinner bought and all that kind of stuff. And this guy's really preaching hard on, you know, don't be a freeloader, don't be a mooch, and that's great. And then he gets up here and says, I've got a challenge for you pastors this week. When you get home, here's what I want you to do. Go buy somebody else a Coke this week. And I thought, really, that's it? Go buy a Coke for somebody and I'm not a mooch? You know, go buy somebody a Coke and I'm not a freeloader. I think that's falling a little bit short. The idea here is to be a sacrifice. Do you know who John Wesley is? Anybody know who John Wesley was? Kind of the founder of the Methodist Church a little bit. We won't hold that against him. One day, John Wesley had made all this money, and he'd gone and bought paintings for his house, and he was so proud of his paintings. And while he's there, he'd just hung his paintings. And this is a story he shares, and I'm paraphrasing it. A lady comes up to him who has nothing, and she's needing money just for shelter. And he reaches in his pocket, and he doesn't have enough money left because he's bought all these paintings. And it literally just ripped at his heart that I would so adorn my house with all these paintings, and I don't even have enough money to put this lady in a house. And it really just gripped him. And from that point on, he made a decision that he was going to live on a certain amount of meager income. I don't remember the amount, but it wasn't much. And over the course of years, as his income increased, he never increased what he lived on. He just kept giving away. Times he even got in trouble with kind of their equivalent of the Internal Revenue Service, saying, you ought to have more possession based on the amount of money you're making. And when John Wesley died, all they found in him was the little bit of change that was left in his pockets. He'd given everything away. He had decided that it was going to be a sacrifice for the Lord. And that was Paul's mentality. Now, I'm not going to pretend to be John Wesley or the Apostle Paul, but you understand the point. Paul said, remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now, that's a paraphrase. You're not going to find that verse explicitly. But listen to Luke 6:30. Give to everyone who asks of you. And whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will what? Be great. And, if that wasn't enough, you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Jesus continually taught us, right? Don't store up treasure on earth, right? Moths will eat it. Thieves will steal it. It'll mold. Instead, store up treasure in heaven. We don't let moths come to heaven. There are no thieves in heaven. It doesn't mold in heaven. That's what he's saying. Store it up there. Jesus wanted you to have the truest blessing you could get. That was the blessing of eternal reward. And that's what Paul's saying. Guys, learn to give it away. And when you learn the blessing of giving, you'll understand that greed only works against that blessing. You get greedy and you don't get anything. Listen to what Paul wrote to the rich. I love this statement. 1 Timothy 6. Instruct those who are rich in this present world. And some are, and that's not a sin to be rich. You know, the Bible's going to ask you how you got it and why do you still have it. But it's not a sin to be there if God's done it. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. There's one danger. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. That's another danger. Fix your hope on God, he says, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Any good financial advisor will tell you to take your money and don't put all your eggs where? In one basket. You got to diversify. Well, that's what he said. I recommend you diversify. Don't put all your eggs in one basket. That one basket being the world. You put all your eggs in the world, and guess what? The world's going down in flames. It's a sinking ship. You're going to lose it all. If I were you, I'd invest some eternally. You know, send some money up there, in other words. How do you deposit in your heavenly account? It's real easy. Find a poor person and give it to them. They have a direct deposit. You just give it to them, and it's cha-ching. It's right up there in heaven. I don't know how it works, but it's the blessing of it. And that's what Paul said. Guys, get over this greed thing because you have a position where you can manipulate people and you can extort from people and you can get money out of them. And before you know it, it'll turn your heart from the Lord and you'll draw these people in after yourself and you will wreck God's church. So I'm advising you, trust God. And I'm also advising you to avoid greed. So that's Paul's advice to these shepherds. If you want to see the whole scope, he wants them to serve with humility. He wants them to speak with conviction. He wants them to succeed through sacrifice. He wants them to seek God, and he wants them to share what they have. That's basically the blueprint of being the kind of shepherd God wants. And with that, he turns it over. Verse 36, when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embrace Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. Do you see how a flock loves a good shepherd? They do. You do it right, you get the affection of the flock. And so the pastor's conference is concluded. And let me just draw a couple important truths to you. The first thing I want you to know, sheep are valuable to God. He loves his flock. He paid the price of his son for his flock. You see that? You understand that. I also want you to know that wolves are real. They seek to destroy his flock. So we got this valuable flock. You see that? And we've got these wolves that want to destroy the flock. That's just reality. That makes the third point very important, and that is that shepherds are needed. They are needed. They need men who will step into that role. That's what Paul told Timothy. If any man sets his heart on becoming an overseer, he desires a noble task. We need them. Peter wrote and said, elders, shepherd the flock of God among you. We need men to do this. It's never been a one-man job. Never has. It's always about the flock getting the most care that they can get. And this is the reality here. We need men to step into that and say, I'll do this. I'll sacrifice myself. I'll put myself up against the odds. I'll go out in the middle watches of the night, and I'll guard from wolves, and I'll guard from predators, and I'll feed the flock, and I'll search for the lost, and I'll care for them, and I won't try to steal from them and feed myself. I'll feed them. I'll guard myself from greed, and I'll seek the face of God to shepherd this flock and guide them in the right way. They're needed, guys. I mean, there was a time in my life when I did not like that reality. I wanted to be the preacher. I didn't want anybody else, you know, on my turf. And then God started showing me how to love the flock. And he said, it ain't about you, preacher. It's about the flock. And if I want 5 or 10 or 25 or 1,000 men to watch over my flock with you, that's fine as long as my flock is safe. And it began to understand in me, that's right. It's his flock that matters. It's their care. It's their security. It's their well-being that God is after. And so I just tell you guys, as we've spent like 6 weeks on this, I just want you to understand the high calling and the necessity of shepherds and elders. And I'm not even talking about changing our whole focus or way we're doing it right now. I'm not even talking about titles. I'm just talking about even men where you're at, whether you ever get the title or not, to try to be one who oversees the flock of God and shepherds the flock of God and guards the flock of God. That's what we're looking for, the men that will step into the role. 1 Peter 5, we'll just close here. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Let's pray. Father, we come because you're our God, and we praise you because you're worthy. And Lord, I just thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truths that it reveals to us, and I thank you for the conviction it gives and the confirmation it gives and the guidance and the clarity it gives. I just pray, Lord God, that you would so work in my life. Father, no one's more convicted than me when I read this. And Father, I understand and see the calling that you have on my life and the areas where I have to be better. And I pray, Lord, that you would guide me and direct me to be what you intend for me to be. I pray, Lord God, for other pastors and shepherds and Kevin here tonight and the rest in our town, Lord, that they also would so seek your face and study your word and shepherd the flock that you have placed under their care. I pray, Lord, for the men in our churches, that, Lord, they would also sense and see the high calling of protecting and shepherding and guiding and guarding God's flock. And, Lord God, help us to see your plan and your role in this, that we would take these sort of things seriously. I ask you, Lord, to call out the called for that. I just pray that you would so work in our lives that the church would be exactly what you want it to be, healthy, filled with your spirit, feasting on your word, and so ready to go and share the gospel to a lost and dying world. We ask you, Lord God, to move and to work in our midst, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll just sit with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's certainly open. I'll be happy to pray with you if you'd like me to. But as she plays, you just respond to the Lord.